Our most kind and gracious and loving Father, hallowed be thy holy and precious name. Dear Father, we come before thy throne of grace once again to give thee thanks for the opportunity that we have, that we're able to be here at a convention with brethren of like precious faith, that we're able to break the bread of truth and enjoy in the fellowship with one another. We pray, Father, that those discussions that we may have with one another, we may find them to be uplifting and encouraging. And we're also thankful that we're able to come before thy throne of grace as sons. And, Father, we ask a blessing on this next hour as Brother David will break that bread of truth for us. We pray that you'd bless his heart and his mind with a greater portion of the Holy Spirit, that he might help us to understand another portion of your divine plans and purposes. And we ask all this and we pray in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother John. Well, we're happy to have our dearly beloved Brother David serve us one more time. I think as you have noticed, he likes to use a blackboard. Whiteboard. Okay. Hey, he was telling me he was recently over in India, and he walked into this one place where he would be serving, and from wall to wall was all blackboard. He said, I used all of it. Well, we don't happen to have that much. Gonna have to be condensed. So we're very happy to have him serve us one more time. Simply, Jubilees. Another precious lesson. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Edgar. I always enjoy his introductions. They enliven me, and I think the audience as well. We don't hear too many lessons, on the subject of the Jubilees. Possibly that's because they can tend to be detailed. There's numbers involved, and sometimes it gets a little difficult to follow a line of argument. I hope that's not the case this afternoon. We'll see. I hope that it's not. But you know, the Jubilees are a lovely picture of the restoration of all that God intends to give back to the human race that they lost in the Garden of Eden. The Jubilees also specifically have to do with Israel's claim to their land. And I believe the Jubilees do point to the restoration of the land of Israel today. But there are actually four things that we have restored as pictured under the law of the Jubilee. There's a restoration to the land of Israel. There's a restoration to the nationhood that they lost so long ago. There's a restoration, a beginning of the restoration of all things brought at our Lord's second advent in 1874. And finally, a restoration of life itself, which awaits the establishment of Christ's kingdom on the earth. I think we'll see this afternoon that the Jubilee type actually serves to bring all four of those points into focus at one time. Now we're going to use some scriptures concerning the Jubilee which are generally not referred to. And that's because the word Jubilee actually doesn't appear in any of the three scriptures we have in mind. All of these scriptures are from the book of Ezekiel. I think you'll agree with me as we turn to the first one in Ezekiel 7:13 that it does refer to Jubilee, even though it does not use the word Jubilee. Now, as we're turning there to Ezekiel 7:13, we'll just mention that the Jubilees have been of interest to prophetic students for a long time. Now, you all know in Volume 2, Brother Russell gives a treatment of the Jubilees, and these, of course, basically came from Brother Nelson Barber. That's not an inference or an assumption. It's just simply a plain fact that Brother Russell acknowledges. And if you look in the book, The Three Worlds, you will find Brother Barber's account of how, under what circumstances, and when he got his understanding of the Jubilees. Now, you know that Brother Barber was an associate of William Miller. Brother Barber was a generation older than Brother Russell. And when he was a young man, Brother Barber was an associate of William Miller, who was a generation older than Brother Barber. You know, Brother Miller had a way of finding the Jubilee type point to the year that he expected the Lord to return in 1843. That's not as well known, because we don't really commonly in our fellowship have great deal of access to all the details of prophecy that Brother William Miller had. But if you research a little, you'll find it. You'll find he had the Jubilees pointing to 1843. You don't hear it discussed much today because clearly it didn't happen then. There was something not figured right. But by prophetic students for a long time, it has been assumed, I think correctly, that the Jubilees, because they deal with numbers and cycles, and it deals with the restoration of all things, should have some deeper meaning in its cycles and so forth. So the Millerites looked for this, and they found something. What do they say? You know, nature abhors a vacuum. You know something's there, so you look until you find something that would be credible. And I believe that's why he found something that wasn't quite right, but he was looking on the right track. Nelson Barber tried to rework the thoughts of Brother Miller, and he came up with an approach that does not work precisely when you get into the actual numbers, but it's still on the right track. It pointed to the Lord's return. I think we'll see today in our study that the Jubilees do point to our Lord's return. Okay, with that predicate now, we're going to look at three scriptures that are in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 7:13. This is Ezekiel's message to the Israelites of his day. He said, "The seller shall not return to that which is sold, although they were yet alive." Well, that's interesting. When does a seller ever return to what he sold? If I sell a car, which I've done from time to time, do I ever wait expectantly until I get that car back? Of course not. I've sold it because I don't want it. When does a seller ever get back what he has sold? Only in the year of Jubilee, when you sell your land for some monetary need because of some difficult financial situation. You look forward to year number 50, because in year number 50, you're going to get your land back that you sold, free and clear, as your ancestral right again. But here, Ezekiel says to the Israelites captive in Babylon, even if you live long enough to arrive at the next Jubilee, you won't get your land back. The seller will not get back what he sold. Why? Because you're going to be in captivity in Babylon, and your land is over in Israel somewhere else. He says the Lord is breaking this type. Because you've been unfaithful, he's putting an end to your opportunities. Well, do we have any indication then in the book of Ezekiel when that Jubilee that they were expecting was to come? Well, I think we do. From this text alone, we learn that the Israelites knew when to expect the next Jubilee. Otherwise, it would be pointless to say, even if you live long enough, you won't get it back. Even if you live to the next Jubilee. They all knew when that was coming. Now, if you were a poor person in Israel and you had financial besetments and you had to sell some of your ancestral land, you would certainly keep in mind when the next Jubilee was coming. You would have a vested interest to know when that year is approaching. And I believe that vested interest served to keep the Israelites informed through their entire history exactly when the next Jubilee would occur. And I think this record testifies to that. Well, let's go now to the first opening verse of the book of Ezekiel. We're going to see in Ezekiel 1:1 what I believe refers to a Jubilee cycle. It's a mysterious verse because it's not explicit. It says, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, the visions of heaven, that heaven was opened, and I saw visions of God." So it starts by giving you a date. It gives you a year, it gives you a month and a day. The problem is, what is that year? He says it was in the 30th year. You say, well, maybe that's the 30th year of his captivity. No, you look in verse 2 and it says, that was the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. That's another date for the same year. So whatever this mysterious 30th year is, it's the same as year 5 of their captivity. Now, why didn't he tell us what he meant by year 30? Well, I think it's because it was so obvious to his readership that he didn't need to. Now, if I was to write the date today and put it on the board, I'd say, this is the year 2006. I don't have to explain to you that that's the year of our Lord, you know, if we count from such and such. You'd all know what I'm referring to. I suppose 5,000 years from now, if they saw that date, they might wonder what epoch, what era, what dating was this. But today, it's so obvious I don't need to say. I think this was the 30th year of a Jubilee cycle. And I think everybody knew it when they read it. That's exactly what he's talking about. Now, this isn't just an opinion that I dreamed up and I just thought of it. No, not at all. This is the standard rabbinical position of the Jewish leaders, and it has been for centuries, that what Ezekiel's referring to is the 30th year of a Jubilee cycle. Well, let's test this and see if this is going to bear some fruit. Let's go now, with this thought in mind, let's make a little note here, that whatever this 30th year is, it's the same as year number 5 of the captivity. Just remember that, and we'll see a reference to that soon. Now let's go to Ezekiel, the 40th chapter, the third text that we had in mind when we introduced our remarks. Ezekiel 40, verse 1. This says it's the 25th year of our captivity. Well, let's notice this. We started in Ezekiel 1:1 at the 5th year of captivity, and now we're to the 25th year of the captivity. So that means 20 years have transpired between the opening of the book and this vision. Now, if you look in this, the vision that's to unfold in the next 9 chapters, you're going to find a very lengthy vision that we often refer to as Ezekiel's temple vision. And just about everybody I know in the truth movement says, this is a vision, a picture of God's millennial kingdom as it will be established upon the earth. I agree with that. I think that's true. And that vision and its date, I think, are intertwined. It says in the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year. Now, what month is that? I'd like to determine. In the beginning of the year. Now, today, if you look on a Jewish calendar for the beginning of the year, there's a name they associate with that. It's called Rosh Hashanah, like the head of the year. And surprisingly, you would expect to find that on month one, day number one, Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the new year. Surprisingly, it isn't. You look on a Jewish calendar and you find it's month number 7, day number 1. It's the month of Tishri. It's the same in Ezekiel's day as it is today. This is month number 7. So it's, I don't know the year yet, we'll get to that in a moment. Month number 7, and the same verse says that it's the 10th day of the month, so it's day number 10, but what year is it? Well, you already know, if you've done this calculation in your mind, we started the book in year 30, we have now gone 20 years into the future. So clearly, this is now year number 50. Now, without any other context, if I just read a scripture that says, in the 50th year, in the 7th month, in the 10th day of the month, what would you think of? You would think, well, that's a jubilee. That's the jubilee. And it was on the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, that according to Leviticus 25:9, every 50th year you were to blow the trumpet of Jubilee. You didn't start on the first day of the month, you blew it on the 10th day. Now why the 10th day? That's the Day of Atonement. And what the Jubilee symbolizes, liberty and freedom, comes as a consequence of the Atonement Day sacrifices. And that's why it's linked in symbolically. Why is this day the day when Ezekiel's vision of the restored kingdom is given? Because it just makes sense. That millennial kingdom of Christ depends upon the sacrifice of Christ and the declaration of emancipation from the freedom of sin. The Jubilee, and what it really means, is tied in inherently to the subject of this vision. So this is the last Jubilee of Israel. Remember Ezekiel said, even if you live long enough, you won't get your... Here's where they would have lived too. This is that next Jubilee. This is the one where God says, I'm breaking the type, I'm putting an end to it here, and I'm marking it with this vision of the coming redemption and restoration, of which the Jubilee is a picture and a type and a shadow. So this date is remarkable. Now again, this is not simply an opinion that we derive. This is the standard Jewish rabbinical position on this scripture, and it has been for years. So we now have seen three texts that refer to the Jubilee. None of them use the word, but I believe all of them do clearly refer to it. Now, you know that it's customary in our approach to the Jubilee is to take 50 Jubilee cycles. Now, you can't prove, really, that that's necessarily what God intended. There's so much in Scripture. Remember a lesson yesterday on the voyage to Rome? Can we prove that? No. Only suggest to you lines of evidence and interpretation that when you know the divine plan, you say, I see a striking harmony and parallel there. And that's the way it is with much of our interpretation of prophetic thinking. It's not a positive, thus saith the Lord, like, for instance, the ransom and the death of Christ and our heavenly call, which we can give a scripture positive declaration for. Now, much of the intertwining of prophecy and type and shadow is what we deduce and we see as fitting. But it is long-standing a concept that 50 Jubilees will take you to something that would be respectful regarding the fulfillment of the Jubilee type. Well, if we're going to take 50 Jubilees and just see if it does point to some logical commencement for a Jubilee in the future, we have to know, first of all, how many years are there between Jubilees? Now, that may seem like a silly question. You say, well, it's 50 years. Not exactly. There's a little technical detail here we have to arrive at. In the Jubilee, you take seven cycles of seven, and you can all quickly compute that in your mind. Seven times seven is 49. And then the Jubilee year would be year number 50. Now, I'll draw that disproportionately large just to refer to it. That's year number 50. But here's the question. Does the next cycle of seven start here, or does it start here? And the answer is not so easy, because this has actually been disputed among the rabbinical teachers for a long time. You will find in Jewish Encyclopedia a dispute on this question. But I believe the answer is that the next Sabbath year starts here, so that year 50 and year number one of the next cycle are the same year. Now, can we be sure of that? Well, it turns out that the same rabbinical teaching that says Ezekiel 40 verse 1 is the, and they give a number to it, the 17th Jubilee Israel was to observe. I think that's the right number. They also tell you when the previous Jubilee was. They say that was in the Great Reformation of Josiah in the 18th year of Josiah. You'll find that record in the 2 Chronicles. It's all laid out there. I think that's credible. Why do I think it's credible? Because when they found the book of the law in Josiah's 18th year that caused a great reformation, they found it because they were looking in the temple. Why were they looking in the temple? Because it was the Jubilee year, and the temple records with all the land rights and so forth would be at issue. There's a logical connection between the advent of a Jubilee year and they're searching the temple records, and they say, well, look at this book. Dust it off. This is the book of the law. They brought it to Josiah. He says, well, let's read this. And when he read it, he said, oh my goodness, all the things we haven't been doing. And so they had a great reformation. The Lord's judgment would not be in abeyance. It was going to come nevertheless. But they did have a great reformation. So I believe the Jewish testimony that the 16th Jubilee was Josiah's 18th year is credible. And if you take the date of this Ezekiel 40 verse 1 and the date for that 16th Jubilee in the 18th year of Josiah, you will find unambiguously that it was 49 years between them. Now, I could go through all the technical facts and figures and dates, but I'll leave you with that conclusion. And if you say, well, prove it to me. Well, come to me later. I'll prove it to you. Be happy to. You'd be obligated then to listen to me, you see. But it is 49 years. I've never heard that point disputed, and if it is, I would like the challenge to demonstrate it. So I think that tells us that it's 49 years from Jubilee to Jubilee. Now, let's erase this a little bit. and do a little computation. That means if you go 50 years into the future, that would be 50 jubilees into the future, 50 cycles, that would be a total of 2,450 years that are leading from this date forward. And then the next year, that 51st year, would be that jubilee that it's leading to. Well, we can put a date on this Ezekiel, the 40th chapter, verse 1. It's the 25th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, and that is well marked. It's well marked. There may be some dispute on this point, but again, I believe if you have a different opinion on this point, you'd like to look at the facts and figures, I would be delighted to go into that. I won't do it here publicly. But that date of the captivity of Jehoiachin was 597 B.C., and the 25th year of our captivity would be the year 574 B.C. So let's take 574 B.C., and let's go forward now, 2,450 years, and that year that it leads to, that last Jubilee year, is the year when Israel got the right to their land again. That's the year, you all know it, 1878. 1878 is when Israel, because of the Berlin Treaty, the Berlin Congress of Nations, got the right for equal protection of the laws, which included, therefore, the right to purchase and acquire and settle land. And that very year, they took advantage of it with Petah Tikva. So Ezekiel said, even if you live long enough to the next Jubilee, you won't get your land back. When would they? 50 Jubilees later, they would. In the antitype, when 1878 came, they would then have a right to their land again. So that's the first application that we mentioned this afternoon, that 50 Jubilees take you to the restoration of their land rights again. That's only one of four markers for the Jubilees. What's another one? Well, they lost their land long ago, and now they're starting to get back. They also lost their nationhood long ago. When will they get their nation back again? Well, you know, the figure of time that we usually use for their national punishment, seven times the Gentiles, well, that would be a total of 2,520 years. That's the number we always use, the seven times the Gentiles, for the national punishment of Israel. Suppose you start at that date, and you go forward 2,520 years. That'll take you to the date, not 1878, but 1948. And that's when they received their nationhood again. They were restored as a national entity in the year 1948. Actually, November of 1947, it was decreed that they would have their nationhood restored. It was effective May of the next year. From that Tishri of 1947 to Tishri of 1948, in that year, their nationhood was restored. Okay. Now we've got two other points that we would like to suggest. I'm going to erase this just because it's getting messy. So we'll start with a clean board. But you've seen two dates already, 1878 for their land, 1948 for their nation. Now the next one I'm going to put on the board is one that I was unaware of until about a year and a half ago or so. So you won't see it written up anywhere, and I don't believe we've discussed it publicly other than privately before. But I just happened to observe once when I was going over numbers and these things, that if Israel's entire Jubilee system was comprised of 17 Jubilees, that would be a period, 17 Jubilees, of 833 years from the time they came into the land and they started counting the Jubilee system until this year, 574 B.C. That's Exodus 40, verse 1. So that's the amount of years that was involved here, 833. Now, you know, when you work with some of these numbers, you try a few things until you see something that works, and you say, now, is this coincidence, or is this what God intended? Is there something legitimate here? Well, I'll just tell you what happened. If you take seven of these periods, 833 times seven, that would be a total of 5831. I'm going from memory here. I'm not computing that on the spot. So if you find a mistake, you call my attention to it. 5831 is the number of years involved in that. If you start with the creation of Adam, I'm going to use a date, as you know. I believe we have an update in chronology that you know can improve our understanding. I'm going to use those dates here. In 3958 BC, if you use that date for the creation of Adam, and you go forward 5,831 years, you get to a date which you all know. You put the number up there, you all will be familiar with the date. 1874. Well, imagine if you were doing this computation and you did that and you found the date 1874. I think you'd probably at least think of it a couple of times before you dismissed it. Well, I think this is interesting. Well, what happened in 1874 of any value or consequence? Something happened in 1874, the Lord's return, that is linked directly to a scripture, that's Acts 3:21, whom the heavens must retain until the times of restoration of all things. The word properly is not restitution. Restitution and restoration are only subtly different. Restoration is better. Well, what's the difference? Restitution. Let's say, for instance, we had some company over for an evening and we wanted something attractive, you know, to display in our home. And so I went to a neighbor and I borrowed a lovely looking vase. And we had it on the fireplace mantle and it was just beautiful. It set everything off very nicely. During the course of the evening, one of the guests bumped into it and it fell over and it cracked into 1,000 pieces. I feel terrible. Expensive vase. I really can't restore it. You know, I could, but a bunch of glue marks and everything, you know, it wouldn't work. I could pay restitution. I could pay them the value of it. That's restitution, when you give them payment for something you can't restore. True restoration means I have an object and I'm going to restore that object as it was before. That's the word in the Greek. It's really restoration, not restitution, if you make a subtle difference. So Acts 3:21 points to the time when the processes to restore the world of mankind would begin. I think that began with the Lord's return. If you want something in particular that occurred to mark that date, you know, that's the incipient date in which everything was set in motion, even for Israel. 1874 was the date when, in England, their first Jewish prime minister was elected in their history. And that was Lord Beaconsfield, Disraeli. And at the Berlin Congress of Nations a few years later, he was the instrument in allowing the Berlin Treaty to include the equal protection of all under the laws that would include the Jewish people in Palestine. So I believe that's 1874, incipiently, is a nice place to begin. What Peter said, the times of restoration of all things. And that doesn't mean life is coming back personally to people yet. That waits till the ransom is applied. That's future. No matter whatever your prophetic or chronological thinking is, everybody knows life restored still awaits the establishment of Christ's kingdom in the future. That has not yet come. No, this is just the incipient stages. So after 1874, the next date of interest is 1878 when they received the right to their land back, and then 1948 when they received their nationhood back. Well, what's the next date of significance in restoration? That would be the establishment of Christ's kingdom on the earth, when now life can begin to be restored to the world of mankind. And that waits. What is the date for that? Well, you all know that I can put a date there that I'm partial to. But I might before the session is up. But for the moment, I want to say this. I believe that date is when the seventh millennium commences. Now, at this point, I realize that the view that I have on the commencement of the seventh millennium and the view that many brethren have had historically, myself included, is a little different. It is my opinion that the 6,000 years from Adam have not yet expired. Now, that's not a mystery to you. You all know that's my opinion. Now, whether it's correct or not is another question. Let me explain why I think this and why I suggest it's a correct opinion. And then I'm going to suggest that there is something here in the Jubilee picture that'll point to the end of 6,000 years. Why do I believe that? Well, I believe it because you count the years from Adam, and I think that's the way it turns out. I'm going to review that just briefly, and this will not be in depth or in great detail. I'm going to erase this up here because I need more board space. I'll leave this here. And we're just going to look at how we compute the years from Adam forward. Now, most of this will be very familiar to you because most of it matches what we've been accustomed to. You know, you start from Adam, and you'll go from Adam to the flood. And the number we have used there is 1656, and I believe that's the correct number. You find it in volume 2, and you find it in some Bible commentaries. It's nothing unusual. It's not even particularly unique to the Bible Student Fellowship. All you have to do is start with Genesis, the 5th chapter, and you see in Genesis 5, in fact, we'll just turn there and read a couple of verses. In Genesis 5, it gives you the names of each of the fathers when their son was born. So in Genesis 5, verse 3, for instance, Adam lived 130 years. He begat a son in his own likeness called Seth. And if you go down to verse 6, Seth lived 105 years, and he had a son, Enos. And now verse 9, Enos lived 90 years. He had a son, Canaan. Canaan lived 70 years. You know, you go through these 10 generations, just add up all the ages of the father to son, you get a sum from Adam, and then Noah was 600 years old in the flood. That's the sum you get. It's very straightforward. Now, maybe you can think of some technical questions on this that you think, well, I don't know. You know, I had a Sunday school once in which I had a young boy that was quite precocious, and he raised his hand and thought he had a question he never heard addressed before. Yeah, it was a good question. And we had addressed it in our own thinking. There are some questions on this matter about slippage of generation, but all those questions that you might envision, there are good, appropriate, thoughtful, and detailed answers to. And so if you have a question on this, well, you know, I'd just love to hear your question, and then you're obligated to hear my answer. But there are good questions and good answers to this. We're not going to go into them today. We'll just accept this, which is very usual and customary among the brethren, 1656 years. I believe to the year it is precise and accurate. Now we go to Genesis, the 11th chapter, and by the same processes, we get 427 years to Abraham. Now let's show you that. Let's go to Genesis, the 11th chapter. Genesis 11, starting with verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And then Arphaxad was 35 years old and Salah was born. Salah was 30 years old and Eber was born. Eber was 34. And you can go all the way down through Abraham to the father of Abraham, whose name was Terah. He lived 209 years and he died. And after that, Abraham came into the land and God made his covenant. Add up all those generations and you get 427 years. And again, I believe this is precise to the year. This is not new. You find it in volume 2. You find it in commentaries. I believe it's accurate. Now, from Abraham to the Exodus, we have one text of Scripture in Galatians 3:17 that tells us that's a period of 430 years, that the law came 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant. I think that's very straightforward. I accept that. There are sometimes disputes on that, but not so many among our fellowship, and I think that that's correct. There's only one period of time remaining, in my opinion, until we get to a bona fide, verifiable historical date. And that date is 966 B.C. And that date is for the founding of the Temple at Jerusalem in the fourth year of Solomon. Now, I'm going to shortcut a lot of detail here, as we always do when we talk about things about chronology. I'm going to say this. Among historians today, not 100 years ago, but today, that believe in this book that we value so highly. Now, not all historians do. Some historians don't even believe there was a man named Solomon who built that temple. But among those that believe and value the testimony of sacred writings, there is a broad consensus of opinion that the date in which he commenced his building was 966 B.C., Now, I could explain to you the foundation for that date. I have personally gone through it. Some of the other brethren have gone through it in detail and have confirmed the evidence is very straightforward, it's very convincing, very compelling, and it is a date which we now know, which we didn't know 100 years ago. Now, I think I'll resist the temptation to explain in detail the basis of that date. We could. It would take 5-10 minutes. We could do it. But I think I'll resist that just now. If we have time later, maybe get back to it. But let me just say again, we'd be happy to explain this point, and it's very, very firm foundation, in my opinion, my understanding. The only gap between where we ended and here is the time between the Exodus and the building of the temple. Now, there is a text of Scripture that gives you that directly. It is disputed by some brethren. I'll explain why in a moment. But the text is 1 Kings 6:1. Let's look at that. 1 Kings 6:1 tells us the date between the Exodus and the building of Solomon's temple. It came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now what this scripture says very explicitly and to the point is that from the Exodus to the founding of the temple was a period of years such that year number 480 was just beginning at that time. Now the Exodus was in the spring of the year, as you know. The foundation of the temple was in the spring of the year. So approximately an even number of years transpired leading to year 480. That number of years would be 479. Now there's no ambiguity in the text. The text is explicit. The only question is, do you accept the text or do you not? Now there are reasons why some brethren do not accept this text. It has nothing to do with the book of Kings or with the record as it exists or anything in the Old Testament for that matter. It has to do with the fact that there's another text in Acts 13:20 that seems to dispute this. Now we're going to hold off the discussion of that for a moment. Just for now, I just want to say that if you accept the testimony of 1 Kings 6:1, it fills in this gap perfectly. 479 years between the Exodus and the temple. And again, we'd be glad to discuss the reasons why this is right, why Acts 13:20 is also correct, why neither scripture is wrong, how they're both harmonious, how it all fits. To me, every scripture on this text is correct, proper, reasonable, and without corruption. But if we do accept this text, that means, if we add this up, we get the date 3958 B.C. for the creation of Adam. And that means that 6,000 years of sin and death would end with the year 2043. Now, irrespective of that date, the key point I want to mention is that this means it's sometime in the future rather than the past. Specifically, 6,000 years does not take you to the time our Lord Jesus returned in 1874, which is a legitimate and valid date, but rather it takes you to some point in the future. Now, disregarding the exact number for a moment, if you felt that 6,000 years of sin and death would take you into the future rather than the past, what would you conclude as a basis of that? Would it appeal to you that that means that the seventh millennium still approaching would be the 1,000 years of Christ's millennial reign? I think that would be the obvious and natural conclusion you would make. It is my conclusion. I think that that is true. Now we're going to look at three scriptural concepts that deal with this 6,000 and the 7,000, and see if that which technically we arrive at by this process makes sense conceptually. Does it make sense in God's plan that 6,000 years would take you to the millennial kingdom? Well, you remember the Sabbath day type. You remember for 6 days mankind was to work and Israel was to work and labor, and the seventh day they were to rest. And you know the scriptural declaration of Psalms 90 verse 4, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. I'm paraphrasing that a little bit the way I always do, but it's so common to us. Therefore, 6 days of labor would represent 6,000 years, and the seventh day of rest would represent the Sabbath world for the world of mankind. So let me ask this simple question. Today, is the world of mankind laboring under sin and death, or are they not? And I think when you look at it from that point of view, you would say, yes, they are laboring under sin and death mightily. They have not yet been released from that labor of sin and death. Does that suggest, therefore, that we're still in the 6 days? I believe that it does. Let's look at one more text, and this is the text from Ezekiel. It's from Ezekiel's vision. It's Ezekiel chapter 46, verse 1. It's very similar in its import. Ezekiel 46, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord God, the gate of the inner court that looketh toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days. But on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and in the day of the new moon it shall be opened. So for 6 days, the gates that allow mankind to come to the Heavenly Father will be closed, and on the seventh day they will be open. So we ask ourselves the obvious question. Today, are the gates that allow mankind to stream to the Heavenly Father, are they open or are they closed? And I think the obvious answer to that question is, they're closed. Now, we have a narrow way and a straight gate that leads to life, but that's not the highway of holiness that will operate in the kingdom. Those gates for the world are still closed. What day then are we on? Day 6 or day 7? According to that testimony, the inference is clear. We're still on day 6. So those two scriptural testimonies do suggest that this evidence points to a reasonable conceptual conclusion, that the 6,000 years are not yet complete. We have one more, and that's Matthew 24, verse 20. In Matthew 24, our Lord Jesus is giving a prophecy ultimately about the second advent. It's couched in terms of the end of the Jewish age, but we all know it has a deeper meaning to us today. And in verse 16, he said, "When the end of the age comes and you see the approaching doom, let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains." Now, I believe Judea is a picture of Christendom and the mountains picture going to our Lord and His kingdom. Psalms 125 verse 2 says, "As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so is the Lord around His people." So we flee to the Lord, His truth, His kingdom. We've all done that. We're not in Judea. We're not in Christendom. We're here, an assemblage of the Lord's people, as eagles feasting upon the carcass of truth. I believe that's the right application. But now notice in verse 20, he says, "Pray that your flight be not in the winter." Now, yesterday we discussed the winter. The winter is the end of the harvest when the difficulty of the final climax of the trouble begins to beset this old world. We're not there yet. We're not to the winter. You know, in scriptures, there are not four seasons like we have them. There's just two. There's the summer and there's the winter. Where do you put springtime? Well, that'd be part of the summer. Where do you put autumn? That's part of the winter. So, which part is the harvest? Well, the summer, the springtime, is the harvest. That's why the great company says in Jeremiah 8:20, "The summer is ended, the harvest is past, we're not saved." The summer, the harvest, that's the same period. Hopefully we'll come out during the harvest proper, not during the winter time of trouble which follows the harvest, in which it's too late to make your call and election sure. So he says, "Pray that your flight be not in the winter." The winter is still ahead of us. But you notice the very next expression, "Neither on the Sabbath." Now, with the question before us, when does the seventh millennium commence? The testimony of this text would at least suggest that this is still impending. The Sabbath is yet ahead of us. And certainly we should flee before that Sabbath comes. Now, the great company, I think, was going to linger a little bit, but we should be out and finished. So there's three texts that all suggest the conceptual approach here is about right. But why did we ever get the approach that 6,000 years ended in 1874? Where did that come from? It's valuable to look back at that, look at the consequences of that view, and examine this for a moment. Where did it come from? Well, it's been a long-standing view, as you read in Volume 2 of the Venerable Tradition, that 6,000 years would take us to the 7th millennium, and that 7th millennium is the millennium of Christ's reign. I endorse that long-standing view. I think that tradition deserves to be venerated. I think the 7th millennium is the 1,000-year reign of Christ that Revelation 20 speaks of. That view has been existing for a long time, a lot longer than the Bible Student Fellowship. It goes way back. And so in the days of William Miller, when he thought that Christ would return in 1843, he thought that largely because of the 2300 days of Daniel, and he began to bend every other prophetic testimony in harmony with that. To that date, 1843, he assigned the 2300 days, the 1335 days, he assigned the 2520 years of the Gentile times, he had the Jubilees pointing there, and of course, he had 6,000 years of human history ending in 1843. Now, when William Miller was thinking of this, he had no concept of a period of time named the harvest that would be for a period of years. The Lord would return, and that would be the consummation, just like that. So he had no choice. If the 6,000 years meant anything with respect to the return of Christ, it meant the moment of His return and the consummation of all things. With that mindset, he would look for a chronology that would end 6,000 years in 1843. And you, of course, would find what you're looking for. You're trying to make harmony and sense of scriptures. And so you find an answer. It seems to make sense. You adopt it. Now, Brother Nelson Barber outlived that disappointment. He lived long enough to realize something was askew. And as he was going through the prophecies on one occasion, he realized The mistake that William Miller made was ending the 1335 years 30 years too soon. When he readjusted them, it pointed to the Lord's return in 1873 or 1874. Well, what would you do if you were Nelson Barber and you realized the Lord was coming not 43 but 73 or 74? You would go looking for a chronology that would make 6,000 years end at that point. That's what I would do. It'd be a logical thing to do. He went looking. There were a variety of options. There were different prophetic testimonies that gave different endings for 6,000 years. He found one that looked close. It wasn't exact. It was close, close enough. And he went with it. I would too. It makes sense. It makes perfect sense. But what he didn't consider was the option that maybe instead of looking for a chronology that ended 6,000 when the Lord returned, maybe instead what he should have looked for was a chronology that would end 6,000 not at the beginning of the harvest, but at the close of the harvest. As far as I know, that option was never explored. Now, it was premature in the Lord's plan to divulge the close of the harvest. You know that the Lord's people look forward to 1914. It didn't happen. That's historical. That's a matter of fact. And you know that it's still future. That's simply a matter of record and understanding and observation. Is it possible, therefore, that the real 6,000 years should have been investigated to the end of the harvest? Now, I didn't set about to look for that answer. What we did in our studies is go through the evidence and found the evidence for this date so compelling we could not resist it. And it is very compelling. And then we said, now what sense do we make of this? But year after year, we found, we think, what is the answer? So not looking to put 6,000 years here, we think that that turned out to be the answer based upon the factual data at hand, and that 6,000 years will end at the close of the harvest. Now, with that as a possible option in mind, let's look and see what the results have been of putting 6,000 years at the Lord's return. Ever since that time, there has been a question about the timing of the 1,000 years. Now, you have all lived through a discussion of the 1,000 years and when it really begins. But this dated before your life. None of us here lived in Brother Russell's day, am I right? It was a discussion in Brother Russell's day. And you will find this. You will find it in a reprint article that I would encourage you all to read. It's reprint article 2739. And you can easily remember that. There's 27 books in the New Testament. And how many are there in the Old Testament? 39. So you can remember that easily. That's the way I commit it to memory. And you will find in this reprint article, it's a short article, a question that a brother asked Brother Russell. He says, you've used the date for the millennium of 1872, end of 6,000 years. Sometimes you say 1878 for the reign of Christ. Sometimes you say 1914 or 15. He says, oh, just tell me, give me the answer. Just give me the answer. Wouldn't it be nice if we asked Brother Russell today, just solve this problem, give us the answer. I'd like to ask him that question. Well, somebody did. And guess what his answer was? His answer wasn't, well, you know, sometimes I speak generally, sometimes I speak explicitly. Yeah, but this is the real answer, it was 1874. His answer was very different. He says, there is something about this question that the Lord has not yet revealed, and therefore we judge that it is not yet the Lord's due time to answer and resolve this question. That's a very different answer than I've ever heard a brother mount the podium and say. They usually say, well, it began here, or is it going to be in the future? I've never heard a brother get to the podium and say, there's something about this that the Lord has not revealed. But that's what his answer was. But at the end of the article, he says this. We're quoting, as far as I know, verbatim. The scriptural declaration respecting the reign of the saints is, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. He's quoting there Revelation 20, verse 4. This reign cannot begin until all of the jewels are complete. And even then, not at least until 1915 or 1914 when the Gentile times are finished. So in this article, he expressly says there's something we don't understand about the subject, but this we know, the 1,000 years of Revelation 20, verse 4, have to wait to the completion of the church. What is befuddling the issue then? What is the confusion? Simply supposing that 6,000 years end in 1874. Were it not for that obfuscation, there would be no problem. There would be but clarity on the issue. Well, why couldn't he know that 6,000 years didn't end then and would end in the future? Because he was right in saying there's something about this that it was not yet the Lord's due time to reveal. It was not possible to know the answer when Brother Russell lived. This date that we're suggesting to you that we would love to outline in detail, but for the complexity here we won't do just now, that date was not known in Brother Russell's day, and it wasn't known for some decades after his passing. Why was it not known? Because it was not yet due time. Now suppose it had been due time. Suppose the Lord had seen fit to give this answer and about this date when Brother Russell still lived. I have been asked this question. If this is right, why didn't Brother Russell know it? Well, let's look at another question that's very similar. When Brother Paul, the apostle, wrote, and he lived so many thousands of years ago, why didn't he tell the saints that it would be 2,000 years in the future before Christ's kingdom would be established, more or less? Well, I think you can all answer that. It would have been a blow to the brethren if they said, 2,000 years? I mean, even if it was beyond your lifetime, somehow 2,000 years is just discouraging. And so therefore it was wise for the Heavenly Father and for our Lord Jesus to veil that. And it was wise for Jesus to say, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. It's good that He sealed that information. So when the Lord returned in 1874, which is the date of our Lord's return firmly fixed upon the prophecies of Daniel, it always was the foundation, it still remains the foundation, and it's consistent with everything that has happened. Would it have been appropriate for the Lord to tell the brethren that it would be 169 years yet before the close of the harvest? Would that have been an incentive to proceed or a little discouraging? I would say that would have nipped in the bud the enthusiasm to propel the work of the harvest. But if they thought on their own that there was but one generation to go, then let's get on with the work. And so it did. And so it proceeded. When Brother Russell died, he said in Volume 3, Forward, 1916, we still believe within 1 or 2 or 3 years all the jewels would be beyond the veil, the church in glory, the kingdom begin. And you know, it didn't happen. Something was still hidden for very good reason. Now we see, like in yesterday, in the voyage to Rome, we see a large number of activities that still have to happen. In the experiences with Elijah, the wind, the earthquake, and fire, we see so many prophetic things that have to happen before the kingdom finally arrives. We see now what we couldn't have seen before, because it was not yet the Lord's due time. But if we are the last generation, remember Matthew 24, verse 34, upon this generation all these things shall come. It was fitting for Jesus to tell that generation of the close of that age. Is it fitting for God now to tell us, because of more information on the subject available, that we are now in the last generation before the climax of all of our hopes comes to fruition? Well, if He doesn't reveal it unto His servants, the prophets, to whom will He say it? If to the sons of God He doesn't reveal this, to whom would He hold this information? Will it come as a surprise? Yes, to the people of the world, but not to those that are the sons of God. I believe we are in the last generation, and therefore it is timely, appropriate, and good for the Lord to reveal this information. And I believe He has, not through any brilliance of any individual or the world or the brethren, but because it is timely. And because it's timely, more facts, more data, more information has come to light to establish this issue. Now our time is drawing to a close. We have gotten through perhaps half of what we would have liked to have explained today. We would like to go through the seven churches that represent 7 days. We'll do that just briefly here. Seven churches. As Jim Parkinson says, those are 7 days in the Joshua picture. The 7 days of the consecration of the priesthood. That's the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the Gospel Age. Those are 7 periods of the church for us. But you know, there's 2 ages of redemption. There's 2 levels to God's plan. There's first the church and then the world. So there are, in addition to these 7 days, those 7 days, the 7,000 years for the world of mankind. How do they line up? They line up that the 7th church is complete when the 7th millennium begins. Now, even my picture, I didn't draw it right. But that's the way they line up. Now, I'd like to take you through a variety of scriptures that demonstrate that conclusion. I think rather correctly, rather pointedly, rather clearly. But as much as I love Brother Edgar, he's not going to give me another hour. So we're going to stop. We're going to summarize and we're going to conclude. We have looked at the Jubilees with interest because it is our opinion that in that type of such grandeur and glory that represents the restoration of all that was lost in Adam and through the ages back to perfection again, there are numbers, there are calculations, there are things there for those interested and involved that want to know things about God's plan for us to calculate and to ruminate on and to consider. Now, sometimes I know the brethren say, you know, numbers are just not my thing. Well, if you ever got a paycheck and you were shorted $100, numbers become of interest. Numbers are interesting when they pertain to things of value, and this is of value. The coming of the kingdom from which we have prayed for all these years, that's valuable. And I think these few little numbers give us some insight. So in the Jubilees, I believe the Jubilees do take us to 1874 as the incipient beginning of the times of restoration. I believe it takes us to 1878 as the time when Israel's land rights were restored. Their lost nation restored in 1948, stemming from the same typical Jubilee. And finally, in that picture of Ezekiel's temple that was given on that last Jubilee date, I believe we have a clue to the establishment of the time when all the human race will receive life again from the dead and be restored to the likeness of their Creator. That still impends. Whether that's the proper date precisely, I believe it is precisely. But that's not my point today. My point here is that there is a harmony to the testimony of these prophecies and types and shadows, which is discernible, understandable, and explains the delay that we all know has occurred in the divine plan. When you go deeper into the subject, you will find that our hold upon prophetic time periods, chronology, testimony is not weakened. It is more strong, more secure, more vibrant, more complete, more compelling, more fortified than the history of the church has ever seen it to be. That's reasonable if we're approaching the consummation of our hopes. It is beautiful. It is testimony for its time. And it tells us, brethren, we have a generation to do the work that the Lord has for us to do before the climax comes. The Elijah class is taken to glory amid the final closing troubles of this age. They're mounting. We have a little respite. We have time. It will surely come, though. It will surely come. Let us rejoice at every evidence at the nearness of the climax of our hopes.
Thank you, Brother David. You know, it's going to take us an hour to think about it before you give him another hour. There's a lot in there, a lot to think about.
Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for every ray of light we're able to discern from Thy word of truth. We thank Thee that the kingdom is so close at hand that indeed we are living already in the days of the Son of Man when He has returned as our illustrious King, already extended His domain to the kingdoms of this world, now dashing them to remove them so that His kingdom can be established upon their ruins. We thank Thee for the hope we have of being with Thee and with our Lord Jesus, so that during this kingdom we can bless all the families of the earth. We pray forgiveness for anything said amiss or seen incorrectly. We pray that as we have a desire to know, we might know more and more of thy blessed plans and purposes. We thank thee and praise thee. We thank thee for the fellowship of saints we now enjoy. In Jesus' name, amen.